We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 16, to read from verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. Rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise from the dead. Amen. So reads the Word of God. This portion of Scripture contains one of the most solemn doctrines to be found in the Word of God, the doctrine of hell. Here God pulls back the curtain of time and in his mercy permits us a look into eternity, a look at life beyond the grave. Here we read of the rich poor man and the poor rich man. In this life, the rich man had everything his wealth brought him, all the comforts and privileges of the world. Lazarus, on the other hand, has nothing. He is a friendless, diseased, half-starved pauper. And yet, in the light of eternity, we can see who is really rich and who is poor. Lazarus, in this life, appears to have been one who had literally nothing, but in the light of eternity, what do we find? Lazarus was not poor, but rich. He was a child of God. He was an heir of glory. He possessed durable riches and righteousness. His name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. His place was prepared for him in heaven. He had the best of clothing, the righteousness of a Savior. He had the best of friends. God himself was his portion. He had the best of food. He had meat to eat that this world knows nothing of. And best of all, beloved, he had these things forever. Contrast that with the rich man. Is he not pitiably poor? Take away the good things of this life and he had nothing left. Nothing after death, nothing beyond the grave, nothing in the world to come. With all his riches, he had no treasure in heaven. With all his purple and fine linen, he had no garment of righteousness. In spite of all his earthly friends, he had no friend and no advocate at God's right hand. With all his food, with which he fared sumptuously every day, he had never tasted the bread of life. With all his splendid palace, he had no home in the eternal world. He is without God, without Christ, without faith, without grace, without pardon, without holiness, He lives to himself a few short years, and then he goes down hopelessly into the pit. How hollow, how shallow, how unreal was his prosperity. Judge what I say, beloved, the rich man, was he not pitiably poor? And in hell, we are told that he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Christ, by explicit statement, tells us that hell is a place of torment. Four times we are told hell is a place of torment. In verse 23, we are told that hell is a place of torment. He, being in torments in hell, lifted up his eyes. In verse 24, send Lazarus with a drop of water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, you, he says, Lazarus is comforted, but you are tormented. And verse 28, he says, I have five brothers. Send them to them to testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Concerning this subject, the Lord Jesus Christ taught more clearly and to a greater extent than anyone else. In the book of Matthew alone, Jesus refers to hell on some 30 occasions. Now, this is the meek, the lowly, the compassionate person that we call Jesus Christ. Yet he spoke in clear, unmistakable terms about that place you and I call hell. So this evening I want to begin by setting out some points by way of introduction to this most solemn of topics. Firstly, the most loving person that this world has ever known told this parable. When they had hammered nails through his hands and feet and suspended him from a cross with all his weight hanging on those nails, Jesus prayed for the men who did that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved his hurtful, murderous enemies. He showed how much he loved every one of his people by becoming the sacrificial Lamb of God who would give his life in the place of sinners to atone for those sins. What a kind and lovely man he was. His perfect goodness wasn't a grumpy, sour strictness. Jesus often spoke of God's reign in terms of a wonderful feast. Gives that parable of the great banquet in the previous chapter. And almost everywhere he went, he was inviting people to sit with him and to eat with him, and he ate with them. His enemies said Jesus had got the wrong kind of friends, and they were enjoying themselves too much, that happiness did not suit the guardians of dour decency. But beloved, despite those complaints, Jesus kept making new friends. It was this gregarious, kind and loving man who said these words. Secondly, it was this one who loves you this evening who told you this parable. It was this one who loves you today, if you're listening to this online, who told this parable. He is the one who has so arranged your providences that at this very moment, you happen to be listening to this. It was he who caused this to occur because he personally cares about you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very best of men, is showing his love for you at this very moment. Thirdly, this man who spoke these words is also Jehovah Jesus, the true Almighty God. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ already existed in the beginning and was the Son of God. He is called God very directly by the writers of the Old and New Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah, whose snippet of his prophecy we looked at during the Christmas period, Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6, declaring that the Messiah who would come gives us his name, gives us the titles for him, said that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. John begins his gospel, the Word was God, and ends his gospel with Thomas saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Our Lord claims, I am my Father in one. Peter speaks of the righteousness of God. Peter speaks of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of our great God and Savior. Also in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul also tells the church in Rome, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And he tells the Colossian church about Christ in him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. I'm telling you, beloved, that this man speaking these words here in Luke chapter 16 possesses by right all the names of God. He is equal to God himself. He is Jehovah Jesus, Elohim Jesus, El Shaddai, Jesus, Jesus Sekenu. He has all the prerogatives of God to create and sustain and save and resurrect and judge. He has all the authority and competence of God. But then we are told that he became flesh. In other words, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, added flesh to his deity, whilst not ceasing to be divine. It was a real addition and a real transformation. The Creator became the created. The Omnipotent became weak. The Sustainer of all things became dependent. The Changeless changed. The Eternal One entered time and became subject to it. He became a true man begotten by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He began his public ministry filled with the Holy Spirit. And his Father said about him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, friends, everything he said was endorsed with the additional authority of his Father and the Holy Spirit. So these words of Jesus are inspired words. They're true words. They are powerful words. And they must be helpful words intended for us to understand and obey. All the authority of God lies behind Jesus' words. You know, to be ashamed of anything Jesus said is to forfeit any hope of God's blessing on your life. The Lord Christ knows so much more than you or me. He knows his heavenly Father better. He knows the ugliness of sin better. He knows the states of our hearts better. He knows what takes place after death. He knows everything about heaven, and he knows everything about hell. So whatever he has to say to us here about hell, friends, it needs to be listened to. We need to take it on board, take it to heart. So moving on from those few points of introduction, what are the implications of these words of Jesus? Well, our Savior told this parable to two very different men. One who never achieved anything in his life and yet went to heaven. Another had everything this world could offer and yet he went to hell. That is the theme of the story. And it majors on the fate of the wealthy man. We are told a bare minimum about the poor man. We are told his name. His name was Lazarus. He has an identity. He's a real man, therefore. He's not a symbolic man. It was a common enough name. The brother of Mary and Martha in John's Gospel also bore this name. We are also told that he had to beg in order to survive. His pitch was outside the rich man's house. He was so ill that he was covered in sores, so weak that he could not drive off the dogs that came growling and licking his sores. Now, this isn't, you know, your golden Labrador that, you know, you hug and say, lovely. These are scavengers. That's the type of dogs that are coming. But we're told that when he died, angels came and escorted his soul to heaven, to the side of Abraham. That is all we know of the poor man. We're not told how he became poor. We're not told how he became sick. We're not told how he came to believe on the Lord. But this is all we are told. All this, friends, is incidental to the message that we will need to lay to heart, which is that it's possible. It's possible to lose everything in life. It's possible to lose your possessions, your family, your home, your friends, and health. Possible to end up living in the gutter, begging in order to survive, and yet when you die, you may enter the glories of heaven forever. Not because you've been poor, obviously, but because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have to make it, that's what I'm saying, you don't have to make it in the eyes of the world in order to live with God forevermore. That is what Christ, the Son of God, is saying. He turns, if you like, the health and wealth gospel on its head. The beggar who possessed nothing went to heaven, while the winner of the lottery went to hell. The world mocks hell, doesn't it? The world mocks hell as a medieval myth to frighten people, to keep them in check and keep them in line. And tragically, friends, it's not just, you know, liberal theologians who mock hell, but increasingly evangelicals are buying into this and saying, you know, hell is a bit of an embarrassment, let's not talk about it. So if it's not on the one hand universalism, it's annihilationism on the other. You know, when you're dead, you're dead. So the non-Christian message, which is, say, Christians are increasingly buying into, the non-Christian message to those who will listen to them is, get it all while you can, because the day will soon come when you are left with less than nothing and you won't have a memory of anything. You know, once you're dead, you're dead. You will simply cease to be. So in their judgment, the judgment of the world, the rich man is to be our role model. Get as much as you can by any means that you can, because there is absolutely nothing else beyond the grave. The Son of God in this parable is telling us something very different. He is telling us that a man who lacked for nothing in this life went to hell in the life to come. Now we're told specifically why he went there. We're told specifically the reason for his condemnation. That though the word of God told him how he should live and what he and all men have to do in order to get to heaven, this millionaire refused to listen to God's word. Abraham in heaven tells a wealthy man in hell the privilege that men possess when they have in their hands the word of God. They have it in their community, in their history, and in their hearing. But that privilege, Mr. Rich Man had disdained. Abraham said to him, "They have had Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Hear the word of God, he is saying. The rich man refused to do this, and so he ended up He ended his brief existence in this world by going to hell in the world to come. He had gained the whole world, but friends, he had lost his own soul. When we speak and warn of hell and the terrors to come, we are not misrepresenting the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus got his beliefs about hell wrong, then it's an error of immense proportions. It is either something that he believed, but we feel was false, and therefore he was wrong, or it's one of the ugliest scare tactics ever. In other words, Jesus was frightening people through lies to turn and believe on him as Savior. If that were the case, Jesus is unworthy of our trust as a deeply, deeply flawed man. One of the foundations of Christology is the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ said, and certainly what he said about hell. See, you understand what I'm saying. It's a dangerous thing to meddle with the theology of the Bible, to pick and mix what teachings of Jesus you're going to receive and which one you're going to reject. Because immediately you do that, you have set yourself above Christ. You are Lord and not him. You are judge of him and not he of you. You're claiming to be more loving than the incarnate love which was in Christ. You see, friends, all the teachings of the Bible are interrelated, interlocked, and if you remove some of them, you actually end up affecting the whole faith. For example, if you should cut out a portion of a ball, like removing a slice of an orange, then you do not have a different ball or a smaller ball. You no longer have a ball. If you should remove a square inch from the bottom of a rowing boat, then you have not made a different boat or a slightly lighter boat, but you have made that whole boat unstable. You see, beloved, to deny the doctrine of Scripture is to imperil the rest. The theology of the Bible has been constructed like an arch, which all the great truths are all keystones. When you remove one truth, the remainder also falls. If you mock the claim that Jesus Christ is wrong, that men will not perish, but all are going to heaven, then you have taken something central from John 3:16, which tells us that the Father giving the Son was for the sole purpose that we would believe in him so that we would not perish. Why should the Son of God have to die that cursed death of the cross if no one is going to be lost? Why the anathema? Why the agony? Why the bloody sweat? If all are going to go to heaven anyway. Our Lord preached this truth, as all other truths, with authority. There is nothing he needed to apologize for in turning to this theme, and nothing uncertain in his proclamation of judgment in hell. You know, Jesus, when he went to heaven after his ascension, he didn't sit down with the Father and, you know, reminisce about his time on earth and say, you know, Father, I have one regret about my preaching in Galilee and Jerusalem. You know, I sort of regret that I preached too much about hell. There was a bit of an imbalance in my ministry, and I'm sorry about that. No, beloved, there is nothing at all like that. Jesus preaches on this doctrine with exactly the same emphasis that he gave to other doctrines. Now, just let me pause for a moment and let me answer the objection that the cynic often throws up, which is that this parable, which Jesus gives here, is contradicting his own exhortation that we should not judge others lest we be judged. Remember, in the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And the cynic says, you know, Jesus is contradicting himself there. And yes, it is true that Jesus said on the Sermon of the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged." But our Lord was speaking there of dismissive judgments, derisory judgments, censorious judgments, self-righteous judgments. He is not dismissing the need of evaluation and assessment and thoughtfulness. He is not, you know, commending gullibility. He himself, in that same Sermon on the Mount, warns us to watch out for false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing. Make judgments, Jesus is pleading. At the end of history, our Lord shall return. We don't know just how or when he is going to come again, but we do know that he is coming. And we also know two things that will happen. One will be the resurrection of our bodies. And the other will be the last judgment. Men will be raised in order to be judged for the deeds that they themselves have done in their bodies. It will be a perfect judgment. There will be no miscarriages of justice. The Bible says that since we live in a moral universe, a cosmos which lives and moves and has its being in Almighty God, its creator and sustainer, all men and women made in the image and likeness of God, then at the end of history, there is going to be a final judgment, a last judgment, a perfect judgment. All those raised from the dead, plus those who are still alive at the second coming, billions of people, they are all going to be judged. The killer, the torturer, the rapist, the tyrant is not going to get away with what they have done. They will be sinners in the hands of an angry God. The judge in that day will be Jesus Christ, the God of the universe and King of history. He will judge. And they say in the judgment, there's not going to be any slip-ups, no bribes, no prejudices, no slanted judgments. All the facts will be brought to light and into consideration. There is no way anyone will be able to bluff their way into heaven. The richest person in the world cannot influence God by his rank or money. The most charming of individuals won't be able to hoodwink their way into heaven. In that final perfect judgment, the loose ends of this world will be tied up, and both friends and enemies of Jesus Christ will be exposed. The absolute truth of all history will be publicly revealed. You see, friends, the Bible makes one thing clear. All people will stand before God and will be judged. And there is no reason to think that in this parable, Jesus is repudiating what he said in the Sermon of the Mount, not to dismiss and condemn people in some self-righteous way. So the rich man died and was buried. Is that the end of it? No. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes in hell. Too late. Lost. The day of grace passed for him. But not for you listening to this, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This for you is still the day of grace. Do not neglect so great a salvation. Don't turn your back on so great a Savior. You're going to ignore this exhortation again, as maybe you've ignored countless exhortations that have gone from this pulpit. You're going to walk out the door and sidestep the issue yet again. And the Bible says you need to be born again. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be born again. That's the only way to escape this awful place that Jesus is talking about here. You have to be born from above. Please consider these solemn words that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here in this chapter. Consider and think about it seriously. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul in that place called hell? Don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't neglect what you've heard tonight. You let these truths sink deep into your heart. Lazarus had nothing. But you see how he was actually the rich, poor man? Because in the light of eternity, Lazarus had it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich man, at one time he had everything. But consider him in the light of eternity. Well, this rich man was poor beyond belief. Now the rich man has worse than nothing. And that forever. Beloved, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's a most blessed thing to fall into the arms of a welcoming Savior.